The other morning, when we were sitting in the kitchen having breakfast, my husband had a question about the bread maker that we use, or rather, I should say the bread maker that he uses, because he's the bread maker par excellence in our family. And I remarkably did not know the answer to his question. And I said to him, well, did you look up the Book of Words? And as I said that, I realized that I was going back to my childhood. That was an expression that we used a great deal around our house within my family, and I'm not sure how common an expression it is here, but it certainly was for me. That term, the Book of Words, was our name for any book or manual or list of instructions regarding appliances or the car or a camera or whatever it was that we needed to have working. And now, of course, because you're all very smart people, you will have made the connection between what I'm saying and the sermon title. The Bible is the Book of Words. It's not just a book of words, like the manuals I've just been talking about, but for the Christian, it is, of course, the book of words. It's the how-to, if you like, for Christian living. Now, when my husband asked me this question about the bread maker, and I said, well, have you looked at the Book of Words? First of all, we had to find the Book of Words. I don't know what it's like in your house, but we knew it was there somewhere. So I said, well, what about that box? No, we didn't find it there. Well, maybe the drawer under the microwave. No, it wasn't there. Well, didn't we put it away in a file somewhere? The problem is, of course, since the last time we moved house, we can never find anything anymore. And I thought it was a bit like the Bible. When we have some question about Christian living, we expect to find the answer. As Christians, we expect to find the answer in the Book of Words. But first of all, we have to find it. The time was, I can remember when I was growing up, and in the years after that, the time was when every Christian, or at least every Christian family, had a Bible, or they knew where it was. Maybe it was on the coffee table or on the table beside their bed or bookshelf somewhere, or many people had a small Bible that they tucked into their pocket or their purse, carried round with them, and I know that some people in St. Andrews do have that practice, and others knew that there would be at least a Bible in church on Sundays that they could look at. People knew where the Bible was. And so it seems to me if we have to ask a question we want to ask of the Bible, we need to know where the Bible is. Do you? Don't need to put your hands up, okay? I'm just asking. Do you know where your Bible is? And secondly, assuming that you know the whereabouts of the Bible and you can find it and you're looking for an answer, here's a revolutionary thought. You have to open it and read it. It doesn't just produce the answers because it's there. You actually have to open it and read it. Now, over the years of my ministry, I have visited many homes, not just in Brampton here. I've visited many homes where when I arrive, the Bible is front and center on the coffee table. You almost hear them saying, she's coming this afternoon, we'd better get it out and dust it off. Sometimes it's been a huge, heavy, ancient family Bible. You know the one in the front of it, you open it up and it tells you when great-great-uncle Joe died and it gives you when Aunt Mary got married and all the rest of it. It was actually originally often a way of tracking the family history, and I have a suspicion that that part of it was probably better known than some of the major contents of the book. And sometimes it would be, when I would go on these visits, there would be a Bible front and center, looking as good as new, which it probably was, untouched since it had left the printers or the bookstore. And sometimes there would be more than one Bible. People would bring out a Bible that they had received out of baptism or one that they had got when they were in Sunday school, or perhaps one that had been given to them when they got married. And these Bibles would be proudly displayed. But I wasn't sure if they were actually being read. See, the problem is, you have to read the instructions book. You have to read the book of words in order to get answers about the bread maker or the toaster or whatever it is you're worried about. And likewise, Christians need to read the book of words to get answers about life. Do you? Just asking. Do you? And then thirdly, I thought, well, you need to understand the language of the book. Now, sometimes if I'm looking for information about programming a car radio or a CD player or the computer, I actually do know where the book of words is, and I actually do read it, but I have no idea what it says, so I can't apply it. See, I don't get the terminology. I don't understand the diagrams. I can't see button A, which I'm supposed to push so that I can connect with access B. So my solution, as it is in many areas of my life, is to shout for my husband, because he's much more technically savvy than I am. Sometimes we have the same problem with reading the Bible. We may not understand the language. At least not, I don't mean that literally, because most of us read the Bible in English, or at least in our native language, but sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we have no clue what the Bible is trying to say. See, for example, some words have changed their meanings. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek with a little Aramaic thrown in for good measure. And I was reading recently a comment to the effect that the Hebrew word, which we first come across in the Old Testament and which we translate as love, actually means doing justice and caring for and providing for people. It has very little to do with the touchy-feely, warm, fuzzy meaning that we have come to associate with that word, love. So words change their meanings. Terms of reference are different. The Old Testament idea of prosperity, for example, often we will read about God prospered the people or God prospered a certain person. The Old Testament idea of prosperity had to do with bigger flocks, more wives, more children, more productive land. It had nothing whatsoever to do with mega-sized television screens or yachts in the Caribbean or a $150 million lottery prize, which is how we might just define, some of us, prosperity today. And see, also the circumstances of writing were different, or circumstances of telling the story were different. In the Old Testament, for example, particularly in the early chapters of the stories there, the people were nomads. They wandered from place to place. That was their lifestyle. And eventually those nomadic groups evolved into small settled communities, which became small city-states. And of course it was a very patriarchal society. The men called the shots. I'm tempted to say some things here, but I won't do that. It's my New Year resolution, okay? But you know what's in the balloon over my head. And in the New Testament, the people lived under Roman rule, and they were influenced by Greek culture. And so the stories and the pictures that Bible people would have immediately recognized and identified with very often don't make a lot of sense to us, because we live in a different world and we have different experiences. It doesn't resonate with us to the same extent as it did with them. And I was thinking, you know, if we conducted a little experiment and if we assumed that there was no Bible, that we didn't have the big tomes or the small pocket Bibles, that we had no Bible in this year, 2011, but we wanted to record our experience of God and of Jesus Christ, I wondered how we would put that together. I don't think we would be describing God as a shepherd, because for the most part we don't do shepherds anymore. I don't think we would be describing Jesus as a sacrificial lamb, because we don't do animal sacrifices. We would have to find other ways. Today's word, today's image is to describe and help us understand God and Jesus. Before I started the service this morning, I was talking with Stan Laree, who is running the six-year-old Sunday school group this morning. We should all have a prayer for Stan. And they're doing the Beatitudes, and Stan came to me. He's not here for me to ask permission to tell us, but I don't think I'm giving away. Okay. Oh, there, excuse me. Thank you. That ties in with my earlier remarks about men ruling society. Pam says it's okay. Stan came to me, and he said, do you have a word that I can use that a six-year-old would understand when I'm trying to talk about blessed? Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit. How am I going to get across the idea of blessed to a six-year-old? What's the six-year-old's vocabulary? Now, this is 10:25. I've got one foot out the door to come down here. My mind goes blank. But I said to him, I suggested the word happy, which is available through some translations of the Bible. But I said to him, why don't you start with happy and ask the children what that means to them? And then when you hear how they define that, then you can put it together and help them understand blessed. So we hope so. I'm sure we will hear afterwards. I'm sure I will hear afterwards. So we need to find other ways of describing and using the biblical terms. For example, if we were writing the Bible, instead of saying the Lord is my shepherd, and I have shared this one with you before, we might want to say, like one young man in Upper New York State who was on probation, said, the Lord is like my probation officer. You're not going to find that in the Bible. But for this young man, the probation officer was a fixed point of reference in his life. Or we might want to pick up on the words of a country western song that came out about 5 or 6 years ago, Jesus Take the Wheel. We might want to describe Jesus as someone that it's good to drive with when we have a hazardous journey to make, especially the journey of life. And so when we read the Bible, we may need an interpreter. It's good to have a Bible. It's good to read a Bible, especially regularly. I find that I do it best when I read the Bible with a commentary, sort of cold notes for the Bible, if you like, or when I read it in a group, because that's one of the values of study groups. And it's very interesting, when I was talking to Al Kelly before the service, and he was asking about promoting the new Alpha program, and after I'd heard what he wanted to say, I said, I need to tell you this, but I said, I'm plugging the Tuesday morning study group this morning during the service. And I said, I didn't know you were going to talk about the Alpha group, so I hope you don't think that I'm trying to, well, I really am, of course, get equal publicity here. But I had this worked into the sermon, and we both agreed that the Lord moves in mysterious ways. The Tuesday study group that I've been running for quite some time now will be picking up again at the beginning of March, I hope, to do a Lenten study. And we're going to talk about parables. And you know probably that the sort of common definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But more importantly, it's the way that Jesus communicated his message. Jesus would look around, and he would see an object or an activity, and he would say to his friends and his followers in the crowd, he would say, see that over there? God is like that, whatever it is. God is like that. Parables are not what they seem. You can read them alone, and very often they make a good story, a gripping story like the Good Samaritan. We all know that one. But actually, there's a lot more in the story than meets the eye. And in a group experience, we can unpack and get at it and chew on it and figure out what it has to say to us. So if we do all this, if we find the Bible, read the Bible, sort out the language, study it with help, well, we get the answers. See, when I said to my husband, have you looked at the book of words regarding the bread machine? He said to me, well, it doesn't really matter because it probably won't tell me what I want to know anyway. So does the Bible give us answers? Yes and no. Or perhaps it'd be better to say that the Bible doesn't always supply the kind of answers we're looking for. I heard an interview on the radio this past week with a writer called Michael Coogan, who has produced a book called God and Sex. And you can all just quiet down. We're not going to deal with that, okay? There are many good church people down the years who don't think you should utter those two words in the same breath. And yet, human sexuality is part of the way we're created. It's part of who we are. And it is to be honored and accepted and as a gift from God and to be treated accordingly. The problem is that some people, some Christians, may have questions about sex that are not answered in the Bible. Coogan, for example, mentions abortion. Abortion can be used as a casual form of birth control or a way of dealing with an unwanted pregnancy and often presents a moral dilemma for a lot of people. Coogan says if you're looking for answers and you turn up the Bible index, you're not going to find the word abortion. It simply was not an issue for the people of that time. That specific question was not asked nor answered. So will the Bible, as our book of words, give all the answers? Sometimes no. But at the same time, yes. Because the Bible talks about how we are to treat one another. The basic message, and how many times have you heard me say this, and everybody else that stands in this pulpit, the basic message that transcends all language and all time and all situations is that God loves us. And God asks us to love and care for one another. In other words, we are to act justly toward other people and look out for them, whether we're talking about sex or the environment or money or religious persuasion or politics. So what's the point in doing all of this? Well, the passages that Emma read for us this morning give us some clues. The book of Acts, which is Luke's account of Paul's missionary journeys. You remember Paul? Paul was the guy who started out as a rabid anti-Christian who ate Christians for breakfast, and he had a very startling conversion experience, after which he became a totally committed follower of Jesus Christ. And he felt called to take the gospel message out of the Jerusalem area, out beyond Jerusalem, and he established churches, quote-unquote, all along the Mediterranean. And I put that word in quotes, the word church in quotes, because when the Bible talks about the churches that Paul established, they weren't like St. Andrew's. It wasn't like this, not a building, not filled, the pews filled. It was more like a St. Andrew's study group, small gatherings of people who came together to study the scriptures, and primarily for them that would have been the Old Testament, which is more properly called the Hebrew scriptures. Because the New Testament, as we know it, wasn't yet written in Paul's time. And so they came together, these small groups of people, they came together to listen to Paul explain how the earlier writings pointed to Jesus and to share with them Jesus' teachings. So when we read the Bible, we are following in the steps of our ancestors in the faith. If they were Jews, they would have heard the Old Testament read and explained in the synagogue. And if they were Jews and non-Jews who became Christians, they would have heard Jesus' message recalled and explained in church. And then the other reading from 2 Timothy. Timothy was a young man who was a friend, a colleague of Paul's in Paul's ministry. And the letter to Timothy was written somewhere toward the end of the first century, mid to end of the first century. And it later became part of the New Testament as we know it, providing us with material, whether for general reading or private reading, for material that we can read and listen to and discuss to help us on our Christian journey. And you will remember in the course of that part that we read of the letter, Paul says this: everything in the scriptures is God's word. All of it is useful for teaching and helping people and for correcting them and showing them how to live. The scriptures train God's servants to do all kinds of good deeds. In other words, it's a book of words. It's the book of words. See, the Bible comes to us from God. I don't believe that literally. I do not think that God wrote every word and the book appeared in written, readable form. I believe that the Bible comes to us from God through people like ourselves, who were inspired by God to tell and write and share their experiences of God and life and faith. And I believe that when we pay attention to their record, to their legacy, that the Bible gives us help with our problems, and it reminds us of the path that we should be following. And it sets guidelines about how God wants us to live, which is primarily by doing good. I don't think that the Bible is the only source by which God speaks to us. We can learn a lot about God and from God in the world of nature, or through the experiences and the writings of post-Bible people all down those centuries since those stories came into being. Other people have been inspired by God to share their understanding of the faith. But the Bible is the major way in which we are introduced to and in which we find out how to make the essential connection with God and how God makes the essential connection with us through Jesus. A connection which satisfies a deep down longing that we all have, whether we acknowledge it or not, it's there. A deep down longing that someone has called the silent longing for a presence in the midst of the chaos of life. So there you have it. The book of words. Don't leave home without it. Take it with you, maybe not always literally, but take it with you certainly in your mind and in your heart. May not help fix your bread machine, but it sure will help you fix your life. Let us pray. God, may your word be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Let us not dismiss it as old-fashioned and outdated and boring, but open ourselves to its wonderful insights and inspiration, our source of comfort and strength, our guide for life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.